Probably most of us have at some point read at least parts of Peanuts, Charlie Brown and Linus and Lucy, and there's one particular segment that I remember, and that was one dealing with Linus, who decided that he wanted to get into the comic strip business. So he wrote his own little comic strip. And now his older sister Lucy, he takes it before her, and he says to her, Lucy, I want you to see this comic strip. Without telling her who had written it. And she read it and began to grin a little and kind of tapped her feet like she enjoyed it. And she said, Linus, who wrote this? And Linus said, I did. And she said, well, then I don't like it. And as he took his comic strip and began to walk away, he made this comment. He said, you know, older sisters can be the crabgrass in the lawn of life. Have you felt that way, that there are those who sort of are crabgrass in your lawn of life rather than being encouragers? Well, Paul was one of those guys that just, he breathes encouragement all the way through his epistles. I often think of the words of that old Western song, home, home on the range where the deer and the antelope graze, where seldom is heard a discouraging word. Where the skies are not cloudy all gray. Wouldn't you love to be in a position like that where you never heard a discouraging word, but you can't turn your TVs on today without hearing some words that are rather discouraging and disheartening? Paul was not always an encourager, by the way. In fact, Paul was at one point, by his own admission in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor of Christians and an arrogant man. In the Greek, it means a violently arrogant person. Do you know somebody like that? Well, that was Paul. He was so wrapped up in his own life. He had his own agenda. He was doing his own thing until one day he is on the road to Damascus. He is persecuting God's people. And a light strikes him blind at noonday, and you know the rest. He met the Lord there, and Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, became a changed man. Paul, the great apostle. And later on, Paul now has a new heart. God gave him a new heart, and Paul knew the reality of two things that made him the great encourager that he was. Two things that are worthy of us to note this morning. One is, Paul had this incredible vision. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, but I was caught up into the third heaven, and I saw and I heard things that are inexpressible, things I can't even put into words. And he said, lest I be puffed up with pride because of this great vision that God gave to me of heaven, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was, but some kind of weakness, or maybe a constant ongoing battle with the enemy himself. And Paul says, I sought the Lord three times to take it away from me, but God said no. He denied that, he allowed it, because he said, my grace is sufficient for you. So Paul goes on to say, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities in order that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then he is strong. Paul knew the reality of heaven, and he knew the reality of the Lord's presence this side of heaven. Those were two things that the apostle Paul knew, and we can know the same thing. And when we do, then we have all of the ingredients that are necessary to be able to put a totally different spin on what is going on in our world, what is going on around us, and to be able to see things from God's eternal perspective, because we know the reality of heaven and we know the reality of the Lord's presence while we are on this side of heaven. And a bit interesting, people in the last few weeks have been saying, where is God in all of this? Larry King had a panel on last night. I don't know how many of you saw that. We watched it. John MacArthur was one of them, and Bruce Wilkinson with Walk Through the Bible wrote the book, The Prayer of Jabez, along with a Jewish rabbi and two Islamic authorities. And listening to them, the question was, where was God in all of this? And in reality, when you stop and think about it, we have really seen God in the midst of all of this. We've seen God at work in the lives of people. We've seen God giving us in America a new heart. And in many ways, there are those in New York who say, even though we'd love to see the tower standing once again, we don't want New York to go back to normal, because they've seen a side of New York and a people that was never there before. How do we become encouragers? 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let me mention four things. Number one, we encourage one another by just simply wanting to be together. Notice a number of things here that Paul says, a number of times he makes reference to wanting to be with them. He said, when we could endure it no longer, verse 1, he was not able, he was restrained from going. Somehow the enemy would not allow Satan to return to Thessalonica, and the people were constantly on his mind. When we could no longer endure it, he said in verse 2, we sent Timothy in order that he might encourage you and we might get some word back from him. Down in verse 6, he said, we were greatly desiring, you brought back good remembrance and how you were greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. We wanted to be with you. Down in verse 10, where he says, we are praying constantly for you in order that we may see your face, that we might be with you personally. And then on down in verse 11, may our God and Father himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way to you. In other words, the great desire, Paul says in my heart, is to be with you face to face in order that I might be an encouragement to you. He understood the first principle in encouragement, and that's just simply wanting to be together. You know, some of the best things we can do with our wives, guys, is to just simply want to be with them, just the two of us. Many times we overlook the importance of that when it comes to encouragement, just wanting to be together. When Connie and I first started dating back in the middle part of the last century, it was almost then, I remember early on in our relationship when my car broke down. We lived about 11 miles apart, and it was all countryside. From our little town to her little town, it was all countryside. And I had an old 52 Ford at the time. It was all rusted out. I always knew Connie was not dating me for my car. That was one consolation I had. But I was late getting there, and I was stranded out in the country. That was before cellular phones and all of those things. And I knew for me to get the car up and running, it was going to take some time. And to go to a neighbor's house somewhere down the road, make a phone call, is going to take time. So I just chanced it that everything would be fine, and I would get there, and wouldn't be any problem. Well, Connie didn't understand that at first. And she was upstairs, and I remember her coming down because I was about an hour late. You know, why didn't you call? Why didn't you let me know? Well, it's a good question. I still don't know why I didn't call you, but anyway. It's important just simply wanting to be together. Your kids want, the most encouraging thing you can do, parents, is to just spend time with your kids. We had a bunch of new members coming over to our house on Friday night, and we had a number of other folks involved in bringing food and so forth, but there's still a certain amount of preparation to get ready, and I got a couple loads of mulch to put out in front where we've had a lot of mud in front of the house. And so I'm unloading this stuff, and our little granddaughter from across the street comes over, little Devin, she's 4. And she's standing out there watching me, and I'm right in the middle of this, you know, and I'm perspiring and got dust flying everywhere. And Devin says, Grandpa, would you go out and lay in the hammock with me? Now I want to tell you, you know, the tug of my heart was, yeah, I'd like to do that. But I said, you know, Debbie, I don't have time right now. I've got to get this off, and I'm all dirty. She says, Grandpa, I knew you'd say that. Boy, that really drives a knife in there, you know. Grandpa, I knew you'd say that. But one of the best things we can do is just simply spend time together. Paul says, I really want to be with you. Paul's whole purpose goes back in verse 1 of this chapter, and that is to establish you and encourage you, rather verse 2, encourage you concerning your faith. And the Greek word here for encourage is the word parakaleo, from which we get the word that Jesus used, or the word that Jesus used was the derivative of this, in conjunction with the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14 and verse 16, where Jesus said, when I go away, I will pray the Father, and he will send another helper. There it is, a parakletos, one called alongside to help you. In verse 26 of John chapter 14, he said, the Spirit, when he comes, he will be a helper, and he will lead you and guide you into all truth. He will bring to remembrance all the things that I have said unto you. So the bottom line of encouragement is just simply coming up alongside of someone to help them. That's what we've seen in New York City. People from all over the country, in fact, all over the world, who have come there just to come up alongside of those in New York and help them in the rescue efforts. Bottom line is, we cannot be an encouragement without having a desire to spend some time together. Principle number two, we really encourage each other with words. Notice verse 4, he says, we told you before. Verse 6, the good news of your faith and love. In a sense, this entire epistle, it's a letter containing words. It was a letter of encouragement to these believers in Thessalonica. And he wrote it with the purpose of further establishing them in the faith and bringing them some encouragement in their lives, because Paul knew and God knows that his people never get enough encouragement. One of the great ways to encourage is by words. You know, for some of us guys this morning, it would probably, the best thing we could do is say more to our wives by way of encouragement, and just not only listening to them, but also talking to them, letting them see what's really inside our hearts and the things that we're struggling with, so that they can share our lives. And that's difficult for most of us as men to be able to do. But it's one of the most encouraging things that you can do for your wife, is just simply to talk with her. Now, there's an old saying that actions speak louder than words, and there's a time when we really need to back up our words with our actions. But you also, bottom line, first principle of encouragement, aside from being together, is you've got to say some things. You've got to be a man or a woman who uses words as a tool of encouragement. Sometimes it comes as an expression of love and appreciation. It works in a marriage, works in a family, works in a church. I read about a man by the name of Pastor Lindquist. It was his last Sunday at his church, and he tried to comfort Mrs. Irving, who wailed, "Oh, Pastor, we'll never find anyone as good as you." Well, Pastor Lindquist was flattered, and he was sort of trying to soothe her, and he said, "I'm sure that's not true. Someone good will come along." "No," she cried, "every time we get a new pastor, he gets worse than the one before." Well, that's not exactly the kind of encouragement a pastor looks for, and I wouldn't want her seeing be in charge of Pastor Appreciation Month, obviously. But one of the most effective ways we can encourage someone, whether it be a spouse or a child, or someone in the church, someone you work with, someone that works for you, is simply by a letter. There's an old principle, you know, that when you want to compliment someone, you can do it by letter. When you want to criticize someone, always do it in person. And I'm finding in my position here as pastor that when people violate that, that there's always sort of an aftermath, sort of a cleanup process that we go through, much like in New York City. A lot of damage can be done by just simply printing up a letter, you know, by email. Email is a wonderful tool. We keep in touch with our missionaries, and we know what's going on all around the world. And it's a marvelous instrument of technology today, but it can also be used as a tool of the enemy, of Satan. And many of you that are in computer business understand that. It's easy to print up a letter in anger that you're addressing to someone, and when you do it in anger, it will be the very best letter that you have ever written that you will regret. And then not only that, but what I've discovered is that some people will direct a criticism to you, and they'll get so excited about how they said it that they want everybody else on their emailing list to get it along with you. And so they just, before they hit the send button, they include everybody else in their emailing address. Have you ever received any letters like that? And it's devastating. James says, "Behold how great a fire a forest a little fire kindles." You can set on fire with one little match a whole forest. We're seeing it in our country. I think that's one reason why God probably allowed the disaster in New York, is all at once the things that we thought were so important that we're writing all of these criticisms about in the editorials, in the newspaper, and in churches, and the things that we're picking at, they're no longer important in light of everything else that's happened. Sort of brings things back into perspective. Words have an incredible power to be able to make or break a person, to bring life or death. And if you really want to break someone, that's your intent. There's no more effective way to do it than with words. And some of you today are struggling with things that were said to you by a stepfather or a father or a harsh, critical mother when you were growing up. And the enemy has used that in your life to defeat you and to sort of bind you for the greater part of your life. You've been able to let go of that. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me is simply not true. Sticks and stones may break your bones, but words have the power, and your bones will heal. But words can do things in your life that many times you never get over unless there's been a forgiving spirit. Ken Sutterfield, in a book I highly recommend to you called The Power of an Encouraging Word, writes something that probably none of you have heard about this morning, but it's really worthy of note. And it comes from history. Jesse Owens, who was the great Olympic athlete in the 1936 Games in Berlin, Germany. And he writes these words. He writes it so well, I just simply want to read this short thought to you. He was the record holder, Jesse Owens, was the record holder in 1936 in the Olympic Games in Berlin, Germany. Just the year before, he had set three records, world records, in one day. He was the record holder for the running broad jump with 26 feet, 8 and a fourth inches, a record that would stand for 25 years. As he walked to the long jump pit, however, Owens saw a tall, blue-eyed, blonde German taking practice jumps in the 26-foot range. Owens was nervous. He was aware of the tension that was created by his very presence as a black in Nazi Germany. He knew the Nazis' desire was to prove Aryan superiority, especially over the blacks. The pressure was overwhelming, and on his first jump, Owens inadvertently leaped from several inches beyond the takeoff board, rattled. He fouled in the second attempt, too. He was only one foul away from being eliminated. At this point, the tall German approached Owens and introduced himself as Luz Long. Then an amazing event took place. The black son of a sharecropper and the white model of Nazi manhood chatted in full view of the entire stadium. What were they talking about? Since the qualifying distance was only 23 feet 5 and a half inches, Luz Long suggested to Jesse Owens that he make a mark several inches before the takeoff board and jump from there just to play it safe. Amazing. At the beginning of World War II, this model of Germany's strength was providing technical assistance and words of encouragement to a foe both on and off the field. Owens qualified easily. In the finals, he set an Olympic record and earned the second of four gold medals during the 1936 Olympics. The first person to congratulate Owens was Luz Long in full view of Adolf Hitler. Owens never saw Long again because Long was killed in World War II. But here's what Jesse Owens later wrote. He said, "You can melt down all the medals and cups I have, and they wouldn't be plating on the 24-karat friendship I felt for Luz Long." Luz Long, probably most of us have never heard of until now. But his words of encouragement brought the best out of Jesse Owens. Have you ever thought what your home would be like, folks, if for one solid year you said nothing but words of encouragement to your spouse and your children? Ever wonder what that would be like? Ever wonder what the church would be like if all we ever did was just simply encourage one another? Oh, there's times you've got to talk about the difficult issues, but you can still do it in a way that is very encouraging for everyone involved. Paul seemed to have an incredible balance here in knowing how to do that. Thirdly, we encourage each other when times are tough and life is difficult. We've all been experiencing that the last few weeks. Time is tough and life has been very difficult. And it's even difficult when we come together to not have all of the events that are happening in other parts of our country in full view and very much on our minds and hearts. I'm finding that I need encouragement most when I'm going through the most difficult time, and yet the enemy sometimes causes me to withdraw, and I don't give people an opportunity to really encourage me like I should. Paul uses the word here, for example, affliction, down in verse 3, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we're appointed this. We're going to suffer. Bottom line is, none of us get out of this life alive, and we are all going to suffer various things, and many of us are not even going to live a full life. Many of us that are here this morning. And in the process, we're going to suffer just simply because we are created human beings, and we will all ultimately die. But we also have another aspect to that suffering, and that is suffering because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what Heather and Dana are still suffering in Afghanistan. And we need to keep you praying for them and for their release, but many others like them. Simply because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And some of you have even experienced maybe the loss of a job or the loss of a relationship, the loss of something important in your life because of your relationship with Jesus Christ and your standing upon biblical principles. That's suffering because of your relationship with Christ. The Greek word for affliction means a pressing together, and it was used of the trampling of grapes. And when the grapes were trampled and they were pressed together in a vat, then the juice would flow from those grapes. You know what we've been seeing for the last several weeks? We've been seeing juice flow from the grapes of this affliction. Watch this behind me.
God's signs are not always the ones we look for. We learn in tragedy that His purposes are not always our own. Yet the prayers of private suffering, whether in our homes or in this great cathedral, are known and heard and understood.
This has been a terrible week with many tears, but also has been a week of great faith.
America today is on bended knee in prayer for the people whose lives were lost here, for the workers who work here, for the families who mourn.
All of us now as Americans have the opportunity to show our compassion, our resilience as a country, our courage. That's what these members of the team behind me showed America.
And that's what we've seen, the best of America coming out. There's so many ways in which the enemy that we face now as a country and all of the allied countries around the world that have formed part of this alliance, we face an enemy that is very much like the unseen enemy that we face in spiritual places, don't we? Have you thought about that? We hear a lot about Osama bin Laden, but we really don't know where he is, and we don't know a whole lot about how he operates, but we know that he is the one who has all of these emissaries that he has trained, and they're now dispersed all throughout the world, and we never know where they're going to hit next time, or when they're going to do it, or how they're going to do it. And so it keeps us uneasy because we know that there's something probably yet that's out there, and it may only get worse. Paul speaks, for example, in verse 5 about the tempter. Back in chapter 2, he talks about how the Satan was the one who hindered him from being able to come back to the Thessalonians. And he's always there hindering. He's putting up obstacles. He puts it up in your marriage. He puts it up in your personal life. He puts it up at your place of business. He is always out there coming at you. And many times we don't even recognize it's the enemy until it's too late. But I remind you that greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. And down in verse 8, his great desire, Paul says, is to see them stand firm in the Lord. How often these storms come into our lives in order to make us stand firm and to make us stronger rather than blow us away. And I have a feeling that the disasters on September the 11th have really done a lot to strengthen us as a country and to strengthen our resolve against the enemy that we face. Sometimes when we become so immersed in our own sufferings, and I have a feeling that that's probably where a number of us are this morning, that we fail to realize that everyone else is dealing with something in their own lives as well. In fact, you can take a look at the people around you, in front of you, behind you, beside you, and I guarantee you that every person who's here this morning is struggling with something that's bigger than them, is struggling with something that they cannot control, regardless of who you are and how powerful or how weak you may be. Because every one of us, it's a part of being human. And we are going to struggle in areas where other people are not going to understand. And the temptation is that we sort of pull back. And then we can even suffer from things like depression because of the oppression that we face in the spiritual realm. And that can lead to depression and other kinds of internal disorders that are there that are not really the way God intended for it to be. I remember Carl Menninger, the psychologist, who said to a depressed woman one day, "Drop what you're doing, go to the other side of the tracks and find someone who needs you and help that person." And she did, and it worked, and her depression left her. How many thousands of people the last few weeks, because of their involvement in the cleanup and the aftermath of September the 11th, have all at once found that their own problems are not nearly as significant as they thought they were on September the 10th? Because we see people who are so much worse off and suffering so many other things. There's a fourth way we encourage one another, and that's by praying for one another. I suppose the bottom line in all four of these, they're all important, but prayer obviously is the most important. Look at verse 9 down through verse 13. Paul says, "What thanks can we render to God for you? All the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God." Night and day. He's not saying I'm praying every moment of every day and every night. But whenever I wake up, you're on my mind. Whenever I'm walking, you're on my mind. I'm thinking about you. I'm praying for you. And then he gives us the content of that prayer, that he might be with them, number one, in verse 11. That their love might be increased for one another and to all. It wasn't just to a few, but to everyone. Let me just make a personal word to you here. One of the dangers we face in Christendom is that we all have our own little groups and cliques that we sort of form that we feel very comfortable with. We see it with the teenagers, we see it with the younger ones, and bottom line is they're simply a reflection of us adults. We want our kids to be more all-inclusive and reach out to everyone, and yet we as adults don't often do that. And Paul says, "I want you to exercise your love even more and more and let it abound, not only among yourselves, but to everyone." Do you have anyone in your life that's not part of your clique that you're really reaching out to and allowing them to sort of share in your life and build relationships with them? We ought to all have people like this. Someone has said love is the only thing that you can get more of by giving it away. You want more love? Give away what you have. Love is the only thing that you can get more of by giving it away. And then a third prayer for them is that they might be holy and blameless at his coming. In verse 13, as I've noted before, every one of these chapters in 1 Thessalonians concludes with a reference to the second coming of Christ. We need to get ready, folks, because we know that Jesus is coming at some point, and it may be soon. And we hope it is. We say with the Apostle Paul, "Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus," with the Apostle John at the end of Revelation. We want him to come. We desire him to come. You know, there's nothing more that encourages me than to hear that people are praying for me. I have a number of you that say, "I pray for you every day." And Connie and I really are very appreciative for that. We were at the Neighborhood Bible a prayer ministry banquet for the first time on Thursday night. And I had a lady named Edna who came up to me. She goes to Maranatha Baptist Church. And she told Connie and me the other night, she said, "You know, every day I pray for the two of you. I have my list of people I pray for, but I pray for the two of you." That's encouraging to find out that somebody else from another church even prays for you every day. Have you had someone come up to you and say, "You know, I want you to know I pray for you every day," or "I pray for you at least once a week. You are on my prayer list." Have you found how encouraging that is? There's nothing that should encourage us more than to know that we have people who are continually bringing us before our Father in heaven. And that's the way Paul was with these Thessalonians. Dr. Wilburn Chapman, a great preacher of years ago, while in his first pastorate in Philadelphia, was visited by a layman. And the layman spoke very frankly to him. I've had this happen in the past, by the way. And this layman said, "You know, Pastor, you are not a strong preacher." And in the usual order of things, you would fail here, but a little group of laymen have agreed to pray for you. Dr. Chapman added, over the course of my years, I saw that group grow to 1,000 men gathered weekly to pray for this preacher. Of course he had great success. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in London, used to take young preachers down to show them the secret of his power. They would want to know. Thousands of people would gather in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And these young pastors want to know, what is the secret to your power? And he would take them down into the basement and say, here's the furnace, here's the power. And there would be 400 men down there kneeling, praying during those services that God would do something great in that great tabernacle. And of course, he became one of the great preachers of all time. Well, here are four basic ways we can encourage one another. By just simply wanting to be together, we do so with words. We ought to encourage one another in times of difficulty, be that one alongside, called alongside to help. And then finally, we can really encourage one another by just praying for one another and letting that person know that you are praying for them. Let's do it. Let's just begin today, okay? Let's begin right here in this place. Let's begin as we go back to our homes to be an encourager. We want to see our children change. You want to see your spouse change. There's nothing that you can do more to encourage her to change than do these four things. It works not only among believers in churches, it works in families. Let's pray together. We're going to ask the ushers to come at this time and receive the offering. And we want you to stay because we're having some time to worship. And we're going to ask, as soon as the offering is finished, that all of the pastors and elders and their wives, if you just come down and kneel here across the front. We've done this at the previous services. Others, you can come down and join us as you would like. You have special needs in your life. You want someone to pray with. Our leadership will be down here this morning in front. And we would just invite you to come as we continue to sing and worship Him following our offering. Father, would you bless what we give to you now to support the many ministries that reach all around the world. We're mindful of Heather and Dana again, and we pray for a resolution to the problem, that you would protect them in safety. Do not allow them to be abused in any way while they are there incarcerated. And we pray that even today there may be something good that would happen, that you would allow their release, just as you did the Apostle Peter in prison in Acts chapter 11, that you would bring a resolution to that problem. Would you bless what we give to you now as an act of worship in Jesus' name? Amen.
As we give this morning, would you just sing with me?
Let me be your servant, let me be as Christ to you. Pray that I might have the grace to let you be my servant too. We are pilgrims on a light for you in the night time of your fear. I will hold my hand out to you, speak the peace you long to hear. I will weep when you are weeping, when you laugh I'll laugh with you. I will share your joy and sorrow till we've seen this journey through. When we sing to God and heaven, we shall find such harmony, born of all we've known together, of Christ's love and agony.
you all stand?
Oh, let us be the generation of reconciliation and peace. And let us be a holy nation where pride and prejudice shall cease. Let us speak the truth in love to the lost and least of these. Let us serve the Lord in unity so others will believe. Let us be the generation of reconciliation and peace. Oh, let us be the generation of reconciliation and peace. And let us build on one foundation till He comes and the wars of men shall cease. Oh, let us share the love of Jesus without hypocrisy. Let mercy and forgiveness begin with you and me. Let us be the generation.